Good morning, everyone here downtown. I'm so glad you're here. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 22. In a moment, we're going to start in verse 23. Hi to everybody watching online and everybody at Cove. So glad that you're here today to hear God's word also. And you know, Scott just prayed at the downtown campus a prayer of thanksgiving, that Jesus is alive, that he has risen from the grave. And today we're going to try to answer kind of two questions. One, how do we know that heaven is real? And how does Jesus answer that question in this text? And how do we know that we'll be raised up with him? So let's dive right into God's word and let's read Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23 together. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise the offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second, the third, and down to the seventh. After them all, the woman, she died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered, "You are wrong, because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor give into marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. And as the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living." And the crowd heard it, and they were astonished at his teaching. So we're in this section of scripture, and we remember that Jesus is standing in the temple, and these groups of people keep coming to Jesus, and they try to trap him. They try to disqualify him. They try to humiliate him. Last week, Ross talked about Caesar and paying taxes to Caesar and how the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus, but he had nothing of it. And this week, we see that the Pharisees, after Jesus, had nothing of their trick, and he basically answered their question, and they were astonished. They leave, and in comes this group, the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees' question here stems from the fact that they believe that there was no life after death, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was anything beyond this life. This group of people believed the first five books of your Bible, and they would call that the Torah, written by Moses. And since they didn't see any evidence for life after death in these books, they thought there was no life after death. They felt like this life, right here, right now, was all there is to live for. And if this is it, you might as well make the most of it, right? They were the sophisticated of society. They were well-read. They loved Greek culture. They loved the Romans, and they worked with them. They enjoyed all the pleasures that life had to offer on earth. And in many ways, if you think about it, if you don't believe there's anything after this, that's how you should live, right? Like, if you think this is all there is, eat, drink, be merry. Like, do what you want, because there's nothing coming after this. They thought, since there's life, no life after death, anyone who believed in the resurrection of the dead, they were absurd. Their argument was, there isn't hope in the afterlife. It's our children. It's our people. It's the legacy we live. It's our good works. They were anti-supernatural reductionists. And as I describe them, you might think about something. There's a lot of people who live today who are similar. There's a lot of people today who don't believe the Bible, who don't believe that there's supernatural things happening, who don't believe in a resurrection or life after death. And those people think you're crazy if you do believe those things. The Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, so you know what else they didn't believe in? They didn't believe there's a judgment day. They didn't believe that there was resurrection or anything like that. And this belief allowed them to live however they wanted. And if there's nothing after this life, it's logical to build your kingdom here on earth. And so they come to Jesus with a ridiculous question that I want to look at again. Look at these verses again in verses 23 through 28, saying, "Teacher, Moses said," and you have to hear like the sarcasm and the pride and the arrogance in their question. "Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up the offspring. Now, there were seven brothers among us, just hypothetical, Jesus. The first married, died, had no offspring, left his wife to his brother. The second, the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. And they're not grieved about any of this, right? They're just like, it happened. So in the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? Well, we've heard this kind of question before, right? Like if you ever took an ACT or a standardized test, this is the kind of question that's on it. I hesitate doing this because some of you won't think about the sermon the rest of the time, but we'll go for it. It's like this. You enter a room. There's two dogs, four horses, one giraffe, and a duck lying on a bed. Three chickens are flying over a chair. How many legs are on the ground? Don't answer it. Don't think about it. That's how ridiculous this question is. Often when we ask riddles like that and questions like that, it's to impress. It's to humiliate. It's to show someone we're one up on them. You know, they're quoting from Scripture, and this is probably good for us to hear. There are times you can look at Scripture or others can look at Scripture, but if your interpretation and application are wrong, like you're gonna blow it. They're quoting from Deuteronomy 25, where there was a provision to take care of widows in the Old Testament. Because in ancient Israel and in the ancient world, if a woman's husband died, she was left for nothing. She had no hope. She had no way of earning income. So this was a provision and a protection for people. If you want to know more about it, look at the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. You're going to see a beautiful picture of what God hoped for people. But they didn't care about the marginalized. They didn't care about those who were left out. They sure didn't care about women. In fact, they came to Jesus because they wanted to trap him. It's what a freshman in college does when they try to show the professor in the class they know everything, only to be schooled by the professor, right? And they look silly asking this question. In the temple square, with all eyes on them, waiting for Jesus to respond, Jesus looks them square in the eyes and he says three words that are powerful. He says, "You are wrong." He refuses to play this outward game with them. He goes right after the heart and the heart of the gospel. There's two groups of people Jesus has dealt with. The Pharisees, they loved the law. They believed in resurrection. They believed in the justice of God, that the only way to get to heaven in their mind was to do good works and never blow it. There were the Sadducees. They liked the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe in resurrection. They thought that everyone in the Pharisee group like was crazy. So these two groups hated each other, but you know what they hated more? They hated the gospel Jesus was preaching. Because in Jesus, there's no middle. Like Jesus is totally outside of them. He's doing something different. He's showing that there is a better way. I know for some, the justice of God can cause confusion. But God has to be completely just because of sin and evil in the world. But God is also completely loving. You might be sitting here today and say, hey, doesn't God love everyone? And the thing is this, of course he loves. In fact, I would say this, the God of the Bible is more loving than you and I can ever imagine. And he's definitely more loving than the God that the Pharisees have made up in their own head and the Sadducees had done so. Friends, his word tells us this. In a scripture that we quote so often, John 3:16, the Bible says, for God did what? He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then Romans 5:8 reminds us of this, that God shows, or some of your translations say this, he demonstrates his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The God of the Bible is a God of love, who sends the Son of love to die a death of love, to raise in love and offer love to anyone who will repent of their sin and believe in him. He suffered. He died on the cross to deal with our sin once and for all, to deal with our brokenness once and for all. And it's interesting because if you believe that gospel, Keller gets it right when he says this, that God is completely just. If you believe that, and you believe that God is a God of mercy, everybody else is gonna think you're not very smart at all. You know, it's the moment that our Christian ethic really begins to play out. If you don't know it, if you're a follower of Christ, that should change how you live. That should change how you interact with from everyone, from the person at the grocery store to the person who's your boss, the CEO of a company. It should change the way you live, the way you act. If Jesus said in the gospel, like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, why would we not live that way? And so many of you, you're doing that. You're doing that in your neighborhood well. You're doing that at your job well. You're doing that in your family, like your nearest neighbors well. And there should be a moment people look at your life and they notice it's different. And you don't say, yeah, I'm just a moral person trying my best. You know, you say, I was ruined by the brokenness and sin had in this world, but Jesus saved me. Jesus changed me. He transformed me. And if you look at them and say, hey, here's why I'm different. Because I believe the Bible. Because I believe in Jesus. I believe he was a real person who lived a real life, who actually did miracles, who died on a cross made by Romans for my sin. He was buried in a tomb. He rose again. He lives today. I believe there is a heaven and there is a hell, and every person will spend eternity there. You know what's going to happen? Some of them will walk away. Some of them will think you're out of your mind. Some of them will hate you for it. Though they may not say those words, they will hate you for this. But this is nothing new. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says these words. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolish. But to those who are being saved, friends, it is the power of God. That's right. The fact that a Jewish man was born to a carpenter in Nazareth in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, and he died on a cross, and we believe he is God. To those who don't believe that, that's foolish. That's silly. But to those of you who have tasted and seen the Lord is good, to those of you in this room today who have turned from your sin and turned to a Savior, for those of you who have found that abundant life that Jesus talks about, it is the power of God. Like, that's what it is. And that's what Jesus says the Pharisees and Sadducees don't know. How infuriating would that be? You built your life on this world. You gathered as much as you can. You live by a certain moral code and standard because you thought you understood God's word. But the parts you knew, you misapplied. And friends, just a quick side note. It'd be good to know our Bibles. It'd be good to enjoy God by reading scripture. Man, how beautiful it is that we have the word of God. The fact that you have the word on screens today, on your phones, in your hands, in a language that you and I can understand, that alone is a miracle. Like, that's a miracle. And maybe this is something for tomorrow. When you wake up, pause for a moment. Open the scriptures. God loves to speak through his word, and he still does. His word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces our hearts. You have a God who rejoices and sings over you and loves to spend time to you. He loves to speak to you. And you can open scripture. And when you open scripture, like Psalms 119 says, I've hidden my word in your heart. Why? So I might not sin against you. Satan used scripture and he twisted it. The Sadducees used scripture and he twisted it. We get to enjoy God by reading scripture so that we can know how to rightly apply it. Sadducees have missed something. John 1 says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was what? God. The word of God in flesh was standing before them and speaking to them. And he's correcting their mistake. And watch what he begins to do. He says, you're mistaken. Because their question is all about marriage, right? Doesn't even deal with it. Doesn't answer the riddle. He says, there won't be marriage in heaven. Now pause there. Because for some of you, that's a discouragement. For some of you, you think like, I enjoy my marriage. I love my spouse. You think to yourself, so you're saying we're just gonna be friends. Like, that sounds boring. That sounds bland. I don't even like some of my friends, right? And like, you're thinking, what is Jesus saying here? But here's what he's saying. He says, there will be no marriage in heaven. And right before that, what did he say? Because you don't know what? The power of God. He's saying the problem you have, Sadducees, is this, that you don't understand the magnitude of the transformation that you will go through in heaven. When Jesus says there won't be marriage in heaven, he doesn't mean our love will be less. No, the power of God in heaven and our resurrection means our love for one another will only grow more. That our love for God will only grow more. And how do we know this? Like, how do we know that could be true? It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, ear has heard, heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Amen. For those who love him. Like, do you see it? You have a God who's preparing for you. I mean, think about a time you've walked into a house or a place and you could tell that person put effort. They put thought. They set a table. You felt welcomed. You felt cherished. You felt loved. And what Paul says, in, like, you can't even imagine how great this is about to be. Our relationships will be better, not worse. There won't be any more weddings in heaven because our bridegroom is Jesus. And heaven will be closer to everyone else and the Father. The bridegroom laid down his life for our for the church. If you think about the best Christian marriage you know, like you think about people who've been married a long time and they really show the beauty of marriage. Like it veils in comparison. It's just a foretaste to what our relationship with Jesus in heaven will be like. When you realize this, it impacts the way you live on earth. It has to. There'll be no more widowed people. No more divorced people. No more single people because the bridegroom has laid down his life for the church. In Ephesians 5, probably one of the greatest passages of marriage in the New Testament, Paul says this to husbands. Husbands, do what? Love your wife as Christ has loved the church. Our marriages in their best is a picture of the gospel. And the fact that Jesus loved you so much and he paid the penalty for your sin allows you to know this, that I don't have to make a kingdom for myself on earth. That there's more than this. That death is what? Just an interruption. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So Hebrews 11 reminds us of this so beautifully. It talks about these men of God, these women of God who had faith in God. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, they all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Friends, if you follow Jesus, you are a stranger. This is not your home. For people who speak thus make it clear, they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking about land which they had gone out from, they could have returned. But as it is, they desire a better country. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And look at it again, for he has prepared them a city. Oh, that we will live in the city of God forever. C.S. Lewis, a children's book writer and a scholar, wrote these stories called The Chronicles of Narnia. And on the last page of the last book, and if you haven't read it by now, it's been out a long time, okay? He wrote them in the 40s, so spoiler alert. Everyone's died. There's a main character, Aslan, who's the Christ figure. And listen to these words, because I think Lewis captures what Christ is saying here and what the writer of Hebrews says. It says, as the lion spoke, he no longer looked at them like a lion. But these things that begin to happen after were so great, so beautiful, I could not write them. This is what Lewis is saying. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. That's great, right? We love a good happily ever after. But listen to this. But for them, here it is. It was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, man, gosh, it gets me every time. Now at last, they were reading chapter 1 of the great story. which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, your life here on earth is a vapor. It's just the title page. It's just the cover. So if you're suffering, it won't last forever. If there's disappointment, it's just the front cover. If it's great, it's the introduction. But when we breathe our final breath on earth and we breathe our first breath in heaven, oh, the great story begins. And that's why we build our life on Christ. That's why he's our firm foundation. And Jesus points back to Exodus. He uses their language, another great lesson for us, that he's going at the pace they need him to go. He's not trying to blow their minds and saying, hey, wait a few days and you'll see there's a resurrection. No, he goes back to Exodus. Moses, who they quoted wrongly, and he quotes him right. And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. What a beautiful verse. Remember the context. Jesus goes here because these people don't believe there's a living God. They don't believe there's a resurrection. And he shows them they're wrong. He shows them a God who is in a covenant relationship with his people. And that alone, friends, proves that there is life after death where we can be with God. Do you see what's happening in Exodus chapter 3? He says, I am the God of who? The God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob. It's present tense. He's showing Moses, he's showing the Sadducee, he's showing us that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what? They are still alive. Yes, they died centuries before that, but the relationship with God was active and it was living. Keller says this about these words. When God appears to Moses in the book of Exodus, it's basically when God says this, he says, I want an intimate, personal, covenant relationship with you and with all my people. God is showing that he has this possessive relationship with us. I mean, you think about this, like when I talk about Elizabeth, I say, my wife. I talk about Anna and Ellie, I say, my children. Sometimes I might say, hey, this is my Elizabeth. This is my Anna. This is my Ellie. And the only reason we use that in the English language is the depth of our relationship, right? Like, I don't say that necessarily when I go to Publix and like meet somebody I don't know. Like, that would be weird. But the level of intimacy allows us to say this. He says, I am Abraham's God. I am Isaac's God. I am Jacob's God. Later, when God talking about his relationship with his people through Jesus Christ, he says, you are what my people, and I am your God. So Jesus doesn't go into some real theological argument about the existence of the afterlife. He doesn't say, wait a few days and you'll see a resurrection. No, he says, here's how you know there's an afterlife. Here's how you know there's a heaven. Here's how you know you will be resurrected with God. Get in a relationship with God. Just think of the implications of that. That kind of relationship can never go into the past tense. Like you can't. That's meaningful. Like when I really love somebody, my wife, kids, friends, parents, the greatest horror I can face is that that relationship goes into the past tense. Because when you're in a real relationship with someone, you never want it to end. Death brings finality on earth. We're limited. Our life comes to an end. So when those relationships end, it's hard, right? It's painful. When I sit with people and we talk about that, it's the fact you can't touch them. You can't call them. Can't see them. You don't hear their voice. So I save voice messages as often as I can so I can go back and hear those. You know, when my dad passed away in 2022, and when I talk about my dad now, it's in the past tense. I say, my dad would have. You know, just this past week, and some of you will instantly judge me for this, but this is okay? I went to see professional wrestling in Huntsville, Alabama. I'm secure enough in my relationship with Jesus to tell you that. And I tried to get my daughters to go with me, and they said what you would say. They said no, like it's okay. And when we're there at the very end, and just long story quick, there's these two wrestlers in the ring at the very end. I'm in the upper deck, and one's Ric Flair, one's Sting, and I'm videotaping it, and you hear on the video recording, I say, man, my dad would have loved this. Because I'm instantly transported back to the time when we're on vacation watching wrestling together. But it was in the past tense. But there's something amazing about God. He loves you. He's committed to you. He has a possessive relationship with you. Why? Because he has given his life for you. He's given himself to you. And if you've given yourself to him, here's what this means. These are the covenant relationship with his people. And this is simple. This is really simple, but it's profound. He can never be the God of the dead. God won't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. No, when you are in a real relationship with God, he says, I am their God. You enter a relationship with the living God, and this is what you realize. That relationship can never go into the past tense. Friends, God will not lose what's precious to him. We can, but he won't. Hey, if we could stop the people we love the most from dying, we would. Especially if we say those words, they died too what soon. Why? Because we love them. God's love is not less than ours. God's love is not less intense than ours. If we're having a hard time letting those relationships go in the past, how could God? Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because I love you, you can be sure that my love is eternal, that my love is real, that my love is solid, that my love is permanent. That's an apologetic. That's an argument about the resurrection. He doesn't try to convince them with logic and reason. No, he does something even more amazing. He says, if you get in a relationship with God, you will know this. There is life after death. Because when you're in a relationship with God, your heart feels something deep. You feel it in your bone and in your soul. But not only that, your mind knows something is true, that this relationship can never end. You know there is nothing, neither life nor death, that can stop or separate us from the love of God. That's the power, God, that Jesus is talking about. It's God all-powerful that extends his powerful love to you and to me. I read this quote this week when I was studying, and this might encourage some of you who, man, you've been through a season of suffering, you've been through pain, you're having a hard time today. St. Teresa says this, the first moment in the arms of God is going to make 1,000 years of misery on earth look like a night in a bad hotel. In other words, you'll know this. When you know what Jesus is saying here, I am the God of the living and not the dead, you will be able to face anything this side of heaven. And why can he say this? You remember the scene? Lazarus has died. Martha runs out to meet him. She starts to just say, Lord, like, if you had been here, this would not have happened. We even know that he delayed 2 days because of his love for them. And in her pain, in her grief, Jesus weeps with her, and he says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives believes in me, you will never die. And he asks the question, do you believe this? This morning, if you come to this room, if you're watching online or you're watching a cove, you wonder, how do I know that there's life after this? Get in a relationship with God. He invites you to come to him, to turn from your sin and turn to your Savior, Jesus. And if you will just simply call on his name, you know what the word of God says? He will save you. This isn't all there is. The best is yet to come. I pray that you are astonished by the love of God today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you loved us. And Jesus, I thank you that you loved your own to the very end. And Lord, I thank you that you are alive. I thank you that all our relationships with Christians on earth will be better in heaven than they are here. Even those really difficult ones, those painful ones. God, I thank you that there will be a magnitude of transformation that we can't even grasp. Lord, I ask the questions that Paul asked in 1 Corinthians. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debtor of this life? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly to preach to those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, Greeks seek wisdom, but here's what we do. We preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So friends, consider your calling. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, safe, secured, loved, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord Jesus. We boast in you. Thanks that you left everything to find us.